Amen. I certainly am honored to be here tonight. I'm honored your pastor and this congregation would have me to come, and I appreciate your trustworthiness in my testimony that you'd have me here. Amen. The subject that we're going to be dealing with this week, I feel would be any man would think himself inadequate to cover, because it's a vast period of time. We're looking at 2,000 years in history, and that's a lot of time, amen. But we're looking at some of the greatest men of God and women of God who walked upon the earth, who done many things for our Lord, who made great sacrifices for his name, and fearlessly followed the testimony of the Word of God. And so when we talk about them, it is an honor for me to have the privilege to speak of them, to declare unto you that our forefathers paid a great price to follow the Lord Jesus. I do feel that being in the society we're in today, that we're probably pampered and we're quite childish in our stand for the Lord in many ways, because we've never seen those pay the price that were paid before us to be Christians. And because of that, we probably are weakened to some degree in the stand we should be taking for the Lord Jesus. But I pray this week that our testimony may be stirred inside of us, that it will become part of us and become outside of us in every way that we can possibly do it, amen. And that we can spread the gospel of Jesus and the fervor of our Christian faith. There's a lot of folks testifying about the Lord, but very little fervor, very little excitement, very little thrill about being a Christian, amen. But it ought to thrill us that we can be saved. Thank God for the truth. A Bible verse that your pastor quoted just a few moments ago, we'll use for an opening verse tonight. In chapter number 16 of Matthew, in verse number 18, the Lord Jesus says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I'm glad the Lord Jesus said he would be the builder, amen. I'm glad, thank God, that he did build the church. Matter of fact, he is still building, and we're a part of that building, amen. Paul made clear to the church of Ephesus that we are all particularly joined together in this building. The building that we're in is the building Jesus built and is still being built. When we look in the Word of God and consider that he said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, that word means to not be able to be deterrent to it, could not stop it, could not hold it back. When we consider the church that Jesus built, there's a number of things I believe is very important for us to establish where we stand today. Looking at the Word of God, he built a church of which he himself is the foundation. Amen. The Bible says no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid. Amen. That foundation is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, amen, our Savior, amen. When we talk about the church, we're talking about that which Christ built upon himself. He is the rock, and upon this rock he built the church, amen. He is that same rock that followed Israel in the wilderness. That same rock that our lives are built upon tonight. Amen. If you're saved, you're upon that rock. Amen. If you're a child of God, that your entire life here and eternally is upon that rock. Amen. Also, he built a church in which he is the chief cornerstone. He is not just the foundation, but that chief cornerstone directs every level and square measurement from that point. Right. That cornerstone, everything that's going to be measured is going to come from there. We're not using any man as a measuring rod. Right. Jesus is our measuring rod, amen. Amen. And so thank God the church Jesus built is measured by him, amen. And continually he is that chief cornerstone. If we want to find out anything about the church, we'll go back to that cornerstone and we'll draw all of our opinions from him. Not our personal faults or ideals, not of some kinship that we may have, but the fact that Jesus is the foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. But the Lord Jesus also said more about the church He built a church in which he said he was the head of that church. And he also said that church was his body. And so we recognize when we look at the church in that perspective, it would be impossible to believe the church could be anything but what it is today. That is, the church will go on and prevail in every generation. Amen. Amen. He being the foundation, he being the chief cornerstone, he being the head, and the church itself being his body, declares to us a church that's several things. Number one, it's a persevering church. Amen. How could something eternal not persevere? When the Lord Jesus saved you, you become a part of the eternal church. Amen. You are eternal and will be ever eternal. Amen. From the day the church began until today and on into eternity, the church is and ever will be. The church is a persevering church. But the church not only is persevering, it is powerful. The Bible teaches very clearly, Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The one who has all power is the foundation of the church. The one who has all power is the cornerstone of the church. The one who has all power is the head of the church. The one who has all power says that the church is his body. Thank God for a persevering and a powerful church. But the church is a pure church, amen. Thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Thanks be unto God. Jesus has built a pure church, amen. Thank God he has also built a prevailing church. He said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. We're living in the day when there's a lot of opinions about the church, what is happening to it, what will happen to it, and what others have got to say about it. But Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen. So no history today could be more important than the history of the church that Jesus built. Amen. There's a lot of ignorance about many things in our society today. It is sad there's a great deal of ignorance about the history of the church. There's a sadness in the ranks of our own people that among the Baptists, there's much ignorance about the history of the church. I looked at some things a number of years ago. Millions of dollars are spent annually to protect and promote the heritage of numbers of people. Matter of fact, even families themselves spend a great deal of money to establish their heritage. States, countries, families, minority groups, and others go to great effort to teach and to promote their heritage and to protect that history that they have in their past. That is strange. While we as average Baptist churches today, most churches have never spent 10 hours in its entire existence to establish the heritage of the church. It is a sad thing that many others have spent much to put together and collect their heritage, and we are very ignorant today about our heritage. Amen. I don't believe God would have it to be that way. When Jacob was answering Pharaoh, he said, the days of my pilgrimage and the days of my father's pilgrimage. He began to acknowledge that he knew about his past. He knew about his heritage. He knew about those before him. He knew of his forefathers and what they'd been through. And so therefore, God himself has written in this book much about the history of his people. The very lineage of God's people down to the Word of God is recorded again and again and again. Israel was instructed of God to erect monuments, to put together remembrances of the things he had done for them. The history that he had put into their lives, they resurrected numerous monuments to never let them forget what God had done. The Passover itself was to preserve the history of God's deliverance from every generation to the next generation. When Stephen stood in Acts chapter 7 and preached, he was able from memory to give the best condensed history of Israel that's found in the entire Bible. It's amazing that this one man stood up and from his memory, he began to give the history of his people and began to tell from Abraham on what his people had been through and brought the people standing there to a concise knowledge of the history of his nation. I'm saying history has been important to God. It has been important to his people in the past. It ought to be important to us today. History of our people is important. Thank God we can look back and know we have a heritage, and we should be proud that we do have a heritage. Amen. It has been said by historians that a people without a heritage is like a ship adrift at sea. It is like a traveling man with no home or any destination. It is like a building without any foundation. But thanks be unto God, we do have a heritage. We do have a history. And we should be able to know in our own hearts and minds, thank God the Lord has preserved it for us. And we should recognize it with honor and thank God for every bit of it. We know where we come from. We know what we're doing here, and we know where we're going to, and we're far ahead of most because, thank God, we do know, and we're not in doubt about what we're doing. Amen. So in these few days, we're going to be looking at the things concerning our heritage as Baptist believers, as what we are today. How did we get here? Where do we come from? And what do we have to look back to as far as our heritage? We must recognize if Jesus said what he did about the church, that the church would not be prevailed against, that he was the foundation. He was the chief cornerstone. He was the head. The church was his body. Then there has never been a time, and there never will be a time, that the church is not. The church is eternal. We believe in eternal life. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life. God gave us eternal life. When the Lord saved you, you are eternally saved forever. Amen. Any individual who teaches there was ever a time that the true church was inactive, non-existent, or ceased to be is a false teacher. Anyone that would establish a religion upon that premise is a cult and cannot be the true church. The body of Christ has never ceased to be. The body of Christ could never cease to live. The body of Christ could never cease to function. The body of Christ could never be paralyzed. The body of Christ could never, my friend, be what others have said concerning the body of Christ. The body of Christ has never been retarded. The body of Christ has never been limited. The body of Christ could never be stopped. The body of Christ is going on today, and the body of Christ will always be. Amen. Thanks be unto God for the church, which is the body of Christ. That's why I am a Baptist. That's why I could be no other. Amen. If I found any other true to the colors of the Word of God, and I would find that the Baptist would not, that's what I'd have been. Amen. But thank God I found through the study of the Word of God, in searching the pages of the Word of God, that the Baptist brethren and forefathers have stood for the faith. And thanks be unto God, I'm glad I have a Bible. Amen. The Baptist can proudly say, we have no foundation but Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We have no founder but our Lord. The Baptist can say the book is our only guide. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but Jesus said, my word shall not pass away. Amen. No other group can make that statement honestly. And if they could, and they did, they'd be a Baptist. Amen. Whether they knew it or didn't know it. Amen. Before you can have a counterfeit, you must have something that's genuine. No one ever counterfeited a dollar bill, a 10 or a 50 or a 20, and made a counterfeit that looked like nothing that was ever made. The issue was to make it as close to ask what it was. All religions have many things that will tie them in some form or another back to the Word of God most of the time. But that does not make them true, and that does not make them pure, and that does not make their doctrine right. If we look back through history, we will look and we'll see that as we look at men who come off from this or that, there is a founder in their faith. If you are a Catholic, you must put your trust in the Pope. You must have your roots in the Roman Empire. You must go back to at least 313 A.D. and look to Constantine, the Emperor of Rome. You must look to many dogmas and creed that's made by men that are nowhere found in the Word of God. If you are a Lutheran, you must be then a Protestant. Your founder would be looked to as Martin Luther. You'd look back to the date of 1520. You'd consider the fact that he protested against the Catholic Church. Baptists are not Protestants. Many Baptists have allowed Protestant to be placed on their dog tag. because they weren't aware of the fact that a Baptist can't be a Protestant. You're a Protestant if you protested the Catholic Church. You were in it. You were a part of it. And you protested something that they did, some practice they had, and you pulled partially out of it because of the protest. That's how the Protestant began. That's where they came from. We're not Protestant. We're Baptist. We're Baptist because we've always been. We were there before they came. We were there while they were here, and we'll be here, and we'll continue after they're gone. Amen. Numerous Catholic leaders raised up and protested during the times of the Protestant movement. And many of them had numerous lists that they were in protest against, but they formed organizations that were much in some ways or had some characteristics in the same way as the Catholic Church. These organizations are Protestant movements, and we still have them today. These men often were called reformers. But may I say to you, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has never needed reform. It has needed revival, but not reform. Amen. It has needed the preaching of the Word of God, but never to be reformed, praise God. Down through the ages, men did protest and stood up, like John Knox, who formed the Presbyterian Church in 1541. But we're not among that group, amen. You might even remember the Anglicans and how they begun. Henry VIII would have been their founder in 1534. He desired to have a divorce from Catherine, but the Pope denied that right. King Henry wanted to marry Anne Boleyn, but Thomas Cromwell advised him to write a letter to the Pope, denounce his authority, and start his own church, the Anglican Church. I'd hate to think that I was a part of an organization that was founded upon those principles, amen. A Congregationalist would date his beginning to around 1602. If a Methodist, 1785. The Wesley brothers, pulling away from the Church of England, they formed their own group and they become what is known as today the Methodists. If you would be a Mormon today, and God forbid that you would be, amen, you'd look to Joseph Smith in the age of 1820 when he saw his first vision, supposedly, and began to start the cult called the Mormons. And yes, the man running for president out of Texas was right. It is a cult. It is not the Christian faith. If you be a Jehovah's Witness, you'd have to look to Charles Taz Russell in the year of 1870. You'd have to look to those who had designed a religion that would cancel out the eternal judgment of God and other things that they disagreed with, and therefore they formed a religion of their own self. If you was of the Church of Christ, you'd look to Alexander Campbell of 1807 when he came from England and had a Presbyterian background. He involved himself with others while he was here, but then formed what is called today the Church of Christ. Right. If you're a charismatic of any form, right. If you're of the group that speaks in tongues today, you're a very young individual. Yes, that's right. You'd have to look back to 1906. You'd have to look back to a black preacher by the name of William J. Seymour and Charles Perman, a white preacher. There was a lady working for Charles Perman. She was his housekeeper or some form of a servant to him. And in a service earlier than this date in 1906, she being supposedly a black woman preacher, she spoke in an unknown tongue. From that, this movement began, and in 1906, in a revival in Azusa Street, California, that movement broke out. And today, those who follow that movement, that is their root, amen. May I say to those in all these organizations, whoever they may be, let them go back and establish and show us their foundations back through the ages. They don't exist. They cannot show us because they're not there. But if you're a Baptist, thank God you can claim the Lord Jesus. You can look back at your forefathers and recognize they stood for the faith down through the ages and preached the infallible Word of God and took nothing else and adding nothing to it, amen, stood principally upon the Word of God. So we can say I'm a Baptist without apology. You say, where'd the name come from? Jesus selected the name. The man who is greatest born of woman besides the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus called him a Baptist. The Bible said in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everything in this Word is established by the Lord Jesus. He is the Word himself. Amen. And the Holy Ghost of God gave us this Bible, and the Bible says his name was John. When the message was sent to his father, it was, his name shall be called John. Amen. When his father could not speak after that vision and that announcement in the temple, then when the child was born, they decided to name him after his father, one of the family. But the mother said, no. Elizabeth said, not so. He shall be called John. They said, how can this be? No one in your family is called John. Then they called upon the father. He was given a tablet to write, and he wrote, his name is John. I was in the post office one day. A man come in. He was out of a charismatic church, and we had just a moment of discussion, and he brought up something a little negative about the Baptists, and I said, hey, buddy, I said, God gave us our name. We're Baptists, amen. And I said, John was a Baptist. He said, his name was John Baptist. I said, oh, no, his name was not John Baptist. His name was John, but God said he was a Baptist, amen. And Jesus chose a Baptist to baptize him, amen. Thank God, hallelujah. I'm not ashamed to say I'm a Baptist. I am ashamed of some Baptists I know, but I am not ashamed of being a Baptist, amen. Our forefathers paid a great price to carry the name Baptist. They did not place it upon themselves originally, but they were named Baptist, amen. And thank God we can proclaim it loudly and proudly, we are Baptist, amen. We can see our place in history down through the ages, and we don't have to be ashamed of where we come from. From Jerusalem, throughout all the known world, those who were carrying the word of God took the faith and preached the true gospel of Christ. And we look back and we see history unfolding to us, showing us the trail of our forefathers until today where we live right now. Amen. It is not that I have to go back and trace my lineage to some particular organization or some people. Amen. But I'm glad, thank God, that I can. I have a Bible today, the same Bible they read as far as the Word of God. I have the Word of God. I can still read the Word of God. And if I was in the deepest jungle somewhere today and didn't know one end of the earth from the other, north from south or east from west, the Word of God would still show me how to be saved. Amen. And a man could take this Bible and preach to me the Word of God, and I could be saved. I would maybe never know anything about history, maybe never know anything about my heritage, maybe never know anything about my lineage, but I'd meet them all one day when I'll reach the shore of glory where we're all going one day. But I'm glad, thank God, that I do know some things about the history, and I can look back upon it. I do not use it as a token of my salvation. I do not use it as a way to have some atonement from God or some way to have favor with God. But I'm glad, praise God, I am a Baptist. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Jesus chose the 12 apostles. Jesus himself being baptized of John. From there, others were saved. And down through the ages, we see in history, Polycarp was baptized by John, according to history, in Neander's church history on page 285 on December the 25th, AD 95. Polycarp organized the Partis church at the foot of the Tibre in about AD 150. It is taken from the Commentary of Antiquity of Cyrus on page 924. Tertullian was a member of the Partis church, and he organized the Turin church in AD 237, written down in Armitage, page 318, volume 2. Telestian was a member of the Turin church, and he organized the church of Pontifacia at AD 398, and it's written in Newland's church history on page 47. Andronicus was a member of the Pontifical Church and organized the Dorothea Church in A.D. 617. It's written in Lambert's Church History on page 47. Archer Flavin was a member of the Dorothea Church and organized the Tempto Church in A.D. 738. And it's written in Mosheim's Church History, volume 2, page 320. Malcol was a member of the Tempto Church and organized the Lyme Piedmont Church of A.D. 812. And it's written in Neander's Church History, volume 2, page 320. Aaron Arlington was a member of the Lyme Piedmont Church and organized the Hillcliff Church in Wales, England. And it's written in Jones' History of the Church in page 324. And it's also quoted in Alex Munston's Israel of the Alps. H. Roller was a member of the Hillcliff Church in Wales, England. And he came to the Philadelphia Association of Baptist Church in England. And it's written in the Minutes of the Church. We still have, amen, book 3, item 1, praise God. I'm glad, hallelujah, we can go back and year after year after year after year find that those who believe the Word of God and preach what we believe today, we find the mark of their footprints in history. Amen. By 1620, the Baptists were coming to the New World. The Welsh Tract Baptist Church was organized in 1701 with 16 members in South Wales, sailed on the vessel James and Mary to the New World, and on from that point, numerous Baptist churches begin to be framed and put together in this country which we live in today, amen. Thank God for the history. Thank God for those who carried the Baptist doctrine across the waters, and that was done also under much persecution. When we look back at Baptist historians and also those who were not Baptists, we find that one historian, he says, I never could understand why some Baptists rejoice to say there is no church succession. I believe that God has had a people in all ages and that he's had an organized people, and I believe he has, amen, and that's us, thank God. Another who is not a Baptist at all, but Alexander Campbell himself, who founded the Church of Christ, makes this quote. He said, the Baptist denomination in all ages and countries as a body has been the constant asserters of the rights of man and liberty of conscience. They have often been persecuted as pedo-Baptists, but they never politically persecuted, though they have had it in their power. The church at Jerusalem, according to this man who wasn't a Baptist, he says, was a Baptist church. And the church at Samaria was a Baptist church. Amen. We're talking about those who are not Baptists at all making that statement. Thank God I'm a Baptist. I'm glad I know how we started. I know how we continued. I see the footprints of our forefathers, and I'm saying today, thank God we can be a Baptist today and live today in this world and announce I'm a Baptist. I can say spiritually I was Baptist born. I can say spiritually I was Baptist bred. But I can say spiritually, thank God I'll never have to be Baptist dead. Amen. I've heard some folks say they was this and that bread, but they always say dead. Hey, thank God the Baptists don't have to be dead because we're alive forevermore, amen. Few professing Christians today know exactly what has happened to us in the past. That is, as far as historically, the sufferings that God's people went through. I didn't look at my time when I started, so I don't know where I'm at, but we're going to just keep going for a while, amen. The Christians down through the ages have suffered. John the Baptist himself, his head was cut off. And from that point, on and on and on, Christians have suffered for the faith. May I say to you that the prosperity doctrine of the charismatic movement is such a false doctrine. It could have never fit in that age. It could have never fit in the age of the early church. It could have never been a part of the early life of the believers because it was not a prosperous time for them. It was a great deal of suffering in their life. From the time each believer gave his life, the stage was set seemingly for more suffering. But may I say to you, Jesus Christ was not a martyr. Jesus said, I have power to lay my life down and I have power to raise it up again. Christ gave his life that we might have eternal life. And because the Baptists have eternal life and know the truth, amen, and we announce to others that trusting Jesus gives you eternal life, then therefore we don't have to prop up our church with false doctrine to make folks think you're going to get something here bigger than what you got. We're going to heaven, glory to God, and we're not going to miss the heavenly home. We're heaven bound with the hammer down, amen. If you had something you couldn't keep, and you had something you're liable to lose, and you had something someone's liable to take from you, I could understand how you need to decorate it with some jewelry or something that would be tinkling and attractive to the human heart. But I'm saying to you, if you believe the Word of God and if you've trusted Jesus Christ your Savior, the Bible said the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hey, the gift of God does not have to be more money in my pocket. It doesn't have to be a finer car. It doesn't have to be a finer home. I've got a home laid up somewhere beyond the blue, and glory to God, one day I'll be there, amen. Hallelujah. But the saints of God suffered. History tells us much about their suffering. Stephen was stoned. Matthew was slain in Ethiopia. Mark dragged through the streets until he was dead. Luke was hanged. Peter and Simeon were crucified. Andrew was tied to a cross. James was beheaded. Philip was crucified. And others were stoned and all sorts of things. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Thomas was pierced with lances. James the Less was thrown from the temple and beaten to death. Jude shot through with arrows until he was dead. Matthias was stoned to death. Paul was beheaded. And John was boiled in oil and exiled to the Isle of Patmos. That don't sound like the modern day charismatic to me, amen. I'm saying to you that our forefathers paid a high price for their faith. But the trail of suffering was just established, and it did not cease there, but it continued. The persecution was underway, and it never held back. The pagans and Judaism both was a sword in the hand of Satan against the church. The pagans hated the Christians because they so easily could show them how wrong they were. And the Jews also had the same fear. They could not stand against the Word of God. The Word of God makes clear when Paul was saved, who was Saul of Tarsus, he was able very quickly to stand in the synagogue and show them the error of their way, amen, and show them that Jesus Christ truly was the Christ, the Messiah, amen. So history is full from that time all the way concerning the suffering of the saints of God. While saints' blood were being spilt to the wild animals, they were thrown to the lions and the beasts. Their bodies were made a spectacle for the Roman audiences. And so they gave their flesh to the flames and suffered many, many atrocities. But all the time they were saying, I will not recant my faith in Jesus Christ. There's part of a chapter in the book of Matthew that oftentimes is overlooked. I mean, not Matthew, but the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 11. In verse number 36, we often read of the victories. We often read of the great miracles that God did in the life of believers, and certainly He did. One day I was speaking to a lady, and her situation was pretty bleak. She told me two or three verses that she'd picked out of the Word of God here and there. She said, I'm claiming those verses. And I said, well, let me give you some other verses you might want to think about. And I went to John the Baptist being beheaded. I went to others being mistreated and abused. And I read about them. And then I brought her this verse, and it says, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. I asked her, I said, do you think these folks had no faith, had no love for God, had no testimony? I said, they were strong as anyone else, but God chose this for them. I said, we are not allowed in our faith to demand of God and say, you cannot take me down this road. I want to go this way. God chooses our path, amen. The Lord says they were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Hey, they have not experienced the rapture yet themselves. Amen. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. There's going to be a day when one day the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that is the hope of the New Testament believer today. Amen. If God allows us to have a wonderful day tomorrow, wonderful. If God doesn't allow us to have a wonderful day tomorrow, it's still wonderful. Amen. Matter of fact, these, the Lord says, the earth was not even worthy of. They paid the ultimate sacrifice. They paid the ultimate cost. And they did not seek deliverance. They weren't trying to find an escape route. They weren't trying to find some way out of it. Hey, can you imagine when we look at the suffering of the saints of God, how can we imagine some of these folks being a bunch of crybabies like we have in local churches today, amen? You can't convince me that a saint of God who would give his flesh to the flames and raise his hands and worship the Lord while the fire's licking up over his body would fall out with his preacher over hard preaching and run down the road and join some liberal organization. Amen. I can't imagine some mother who would take and allow her baby to be pulled out of her arms and thrown into the hog lot, and she has to be held there and watch her own child, her infant, ate up by the hogs while she says, I will not deny the Lord Jesus. I can't find her falling out in the church with the women and leaving the work of God. I'm saying to you that our forefathers laid before us a testimony. The Bible says we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. In God's name, do we not recognize that one day we'll be with them? Amen. How could it be possible that those who would suffer such atrocities and would not step down from their testimony? How could it be that we living in the society we are today could find so frivolous reasons to be out of church, to miss services, to stay home, to not be where our responsibility is, amen? When they marched in the face of death, they marched in the face of suffering, they marched in the face of torture and stood for Jesus, and now the least little thing, folks, are somewhere besides where they're supposed to be. Thank God for the testimony that they left us. A letter which has been kept down to the ages, written around 155, 156 A.D., supposedly written to the Smyrnians. The church of Smyrna, remember, in the book of Revelation, was that suffering church that was to be persecuted and was to even die if necessary for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this letter, things are written about their sufferings in that time period. And it says, blessed therefore and noble are all the martyrs which have taken place according to the will of God. For it behooveth us to be very scrupulous and to assign to God the power over all things. Amen. Thank God for those saints of God who said God chose this. God decided this. God made this decision. We have no complaints. Here's what the Lord said in the Word of God in verse number 8 in chapter 2 of Revelation. And the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. The Lord said, The Lord said, you appear to be in poverty, but I say you're rich. We come to the church of Laodiceans, and the church said we're rich. But the Lord said you're in poverty. I'm saying today, if we're not careful, we'll be of that group that says we're rich. And God will say, you're poor. You're in poverty. Amen. It is in the writings of that letter that the death of Polycarp is discussed. It says, now the glorious Polycarp, at the first, when he heard they were after him, they were chasing him. He was going from place to place. He withdrew himself from the town to a farm that was not far from the city. Those that were in search of him persisted and kept going after him. They finally found a slave boy, and they forced the lad to give knowledge concerning where Polycarp was. And coming up to the house, they found him in a bed in the upper chamber in a cottage. And the letter says there is a possibility he might have opportunity to escape. But he said, this is the will of God. Let the will of God be done. So when he heard that they were come, he went down and conversed with him himself. The bystanders marveling at his age and his constancy and wondering how there would be so much eagerness for the apprehension of such an old man as he. Thereupon forthwith he gave orders that a table should be spread for his enemies and they were to eat and drink in that hour. He then persuaded them to grant him an hour that he might pray unmolested. And they consented. He stood up and prayed, being so full of the grace of God and the Holy Ghost that for 2 hours... he could not hold his peace. And those that heard were amazed, and many repented that they'd come against such a venerable old man. And they, my friend, saw that he was not just a normal religionist. Amen. When he was brought by arrest and brought back into town, he was met by Herod, the captain of the police, and his father, Nicetes. And he's also brought up into the carriage with them, and they prevailed upon him. They begin to ask him, why not just go ahead and swear by Caesar and offer incense? Why not go ahead and do this and save thyself? But he at first gave no answer. And then he said to them, you must not know who I am. You must not know who I am. I am a Christian. Amen, amen. Whereupon the council said, we have wild beasts here, and I will throw thee to them, except thou repent. He said, call for them. For the repentance from better to worse is a change not permitted to us, but it is a noble thing to change from untowardness to righteousness. Then they said unto him, I will cause thee to be consumed by fire if thou despisest the wild beast, unless thou repent. Polycarp said, thou threatenest me with that fire which burneth just for a season, and after it will be quenched, for thou art ignorant of the fire of the future, the judgment of eternal judgment and damnation, which is reserved for the ungodly. Why delayest? Call for the fire, he said. I'm saying to you, thank God for our forefathers' faith and their testimony. Forthwith, the instruments then were called. They placed the wood, the pile about him, and as they were going likewise to nail him to the stake, he said, leave me as I am. For he that hath granted me to endure the fire will grant me also to remain at the pile unmoved, even without the security which you seek from the nails. So they did not nail him, but tied him. Then he, placing his hands behind him and being bound to the stake like a noble ram of a flock for the offering, amen, a burnt sacrifice made ready acceptable unto God, he said, O Lord God Almighty, the Father of the beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of thee, the God of angels and powers and all creation and the whole race of righteous, he said, who live in thy presence, I bless thee, amen, for thou hast granted me this day and this hour to receive a portion amongst the martyrs, amen, in the cup of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, under his resurrection of eternal life, amen. Hallelujah. Thank God. Thank God for the testimony of the saints of God. When he threw his prayer, he offered up amen. They lit the fire. The fire began to flash up around him according to history. He said the fire making appearance as a vault, like the sail of a vessel filled by the wind, made a wall about his body, and it was circling and around him. It was like he was a solid piece of gold amongst the burning. He was like a loaf in the oven. He was like a sacrifice unto God. He was like one in a refining furnace, amen. For they perceived such a fragrant smell. It was not that of flesh, but a fragrance as frankincense and other precious spices filled the air. So at length the lawless men, seeing that his body could not be burned by fire, ordered an executioner to go up and kill him with a dagger. And when this was done, there came forth a quantity of blood from his body that had extinguished the fire and put out the fire. They marvel, the multitude, those who were believers in the crowd, they become ecstatic at the sacrifice that was made through Polycarp. And they were so hateful toward Polycarp, amen, that they, those Christians, wanted to come and just put their hands on his flesh. That they burned his dead body. The Christians came and gathered his bones, and this is what they said. His bones were more valuable than the precious stones and the refiner that refined gold. And they laid them in a suitable place. And they said, "Let the Lord, as the Lord will permit." Amen. I'm saying to you that we ought to have a testimony. Amen. And we ought to be ashamed to be a Christian. Amen. Amen. The persecution could not stop the believers. Those blood-washed believers went forward preaching the gospel. The more they're persecuted, the more they multiply. They killed them in every possible means, but they continued to multiply, amen. We shouldn't expect anything less, even in the day we live. We should be willing to go forward, regardless of the numbers, we should be willing to go forward and continue on for Jesus, faithful, amen. They preached many times to multitudes who would not hear them, but they preached anyway. They preached to multitudes who despised them, but they preached anyway. They preached to those who sought to destroy them and kill them, but they preached anyway. They preached to those who hated and despised every one of them, but they continually gave them the word of God. Amen. Satan himself, hating the church, set out by many means to destroy it. The Bible says he even transformed his own into ministers of righteousness. Satan knew that he could not destroy the church by persecution, and so he set out to destroy the church by integration. By him entering into the church, he would be able to bring havoc and ruin into the church. May I say to you that that's the same ploy that was used against Israel in the Old Testament. Balaam was sought to curse them, but he was unable to curse them. And in his desire to have the reward, he told them that if they could cause them to sin by sending those young Gentile girls into the camp and bring those men to fornication and receive those things offered unto idols, that God himself would have to fight against them. In the book of Revelation, in chapter number 2 and chapter number 3, the Lord makes it very clear that his opinion has never changed. If we allow the doctrine of Balaam into our lives today, he himself would have to come and fight against us. So the devil brought one trick upon another to try to distort and to change and steer away the believers. Jude realized in writing the book of Jude, as we come to the closing nearly of the New Testament, his desire was to write about the common salvation. But he needed to write that we needed to contend for the faith. He knew that we would have to put up a battle, that there'd be those who would creep in unawares. There would be those who would sneak in. There would be those who would present themselves without any truth and testimony. They were twice dead, plucked up by the roots. They were hogs that had been washed, but they had never been changed. They were not true, amen. By 251 A.D., many irregular churches were established without sound doctrine. You say, how can that be? You must remember that by the time we enter into the book of Revelation and we look at the seven churches of Asia, there's churches there already holding to false doctrine. When Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, he acknowledged to them that he recognized there was heresy in the church. When he listed individuals' names, he talked about those who had caused shipwreck and those who had led others away from the faith, teaching even doctrine concerning the resurrection that was false. And so the enemies against the church only multiplied. The primary enemies expanded, not just Judaism, not just paganism, but now Balaamism. The fact that if we can teach believers that they can live less than God would ask, if they can live a worldly life that was not accountable to God, then they themselves would have to be dealt with by God. And so the enemy surfaced very early into the church. And may I say to you, he's much alive today. He's much alive today. That's why Jesus taught very clearly in the Gospels for you to take one of the least of his commandments and teach others that they could break that commandment. You would be, if you were saved, and that's who he's speaking to, you would be least in the kingdom of God. So if you take one of the smallest truths of this Bible and you teach others that they can break that and it'll be all right, then you are least in the kingdom of God. But if you're willing to stand on the least of these commandments and teach others to do so also, you're going to be great in the kingdom of God. You see, that's 180 degree opposite of what liberalism is telling us today. They're saying major on the majors, minor on the minors. But Jesus said major on the minors, and the majors won't have any problem. Say, we're being told today, you're a fanatic. You're majoring on minor issues. You're standing so strong on these minor issues. But that's exactly what Jesus said do. He said, you stand firm on the smallest issues. Amen. He that is faithful over that which is least, he will automatically be faithful over that which is much. If a person running your cash register in your business is very careful to make sure there's no penny shortages, you won't have to worry about them on dollar shortages. Amen. Are you listening? That's why the Baptists have been considered fanatics down to the ages. It's because they stood firm on the smallest articles of the Word of God. And they said, we will not accept these other things. As infant baptism become acceptable in these irregular churches, and also baptism for salvation become acceptable in these irregular churches. And the Baptist said, we will not accept that. They said, you're ridiculous, you're fanatic. That's not a major issue. It is a major issue. Whatever's in this Bible is a major issue, amen. That's why we're majoring on everything God said. That's why we can take, if Jesus said in one place in this Bible, it's not good for a man to touch a woman, we will stand on that one statement and say, it is not good for a man to touch a woman. Amen. If he said one time, if a man have long hair, it's a shame, we'll stand and say, it is a shame. If it says one time a woman's long hair is her glory, then we'll say a woman's long hair is her glory. If we go down this Bible and begin to look at these minor issues, we'd be considered nuts. But Jesus said you'll be considered great in the kingdom of God. But he said, if you teach others it's not necessary to keep these little issues, you will be least in the kingdom of God. Amen, amen, amen. So the doctrine of Balaam was simply to cause folks to integrate into these irregular doctrines that were not found in the Word of God, to accept them and to say it's all right. The ecumenical age didn't start in the last few years, amen. It was way far before that. So the persecution now has gone beyond the pagans and the Judaizers. It has come to those who are actually saying, we're also Christians. False brethren, as Paul mentioned. But yet they persecuted those who were true. May I say to you, the drunk on the street is not who is casting the rocks at us today. It's not the prostitute crowd that's throwing rocks at the faithful today. It's the religionists of our day whom we say we will not yoke up with you. Amen. Jesus said, come out from among them and be ye separate. And that's exactly what we believe we should do. So because of that, true believers from the earliest point begin to separate themselves away from those who would not stand on the Word of God and stand on every principle of the Word of God. And from the very earliest in the early church, there was those who tried to steer away from standing faithful, and those who were true believers said, we must stand on the Word of God. And so from that time, even unto the day in which you and I live, there's many would say to us, you don't have to be fanatic about everything, but the Word of God says, every word, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Because of that persecution and those who are true to the Bible, they would not accept false baptism. Many folks have been baptized into organizations who taught them that it was a way of salvation. Many had been baptized at infancy, teaching them that was the way into the body of Christ. And when they came to the true knowledge of the truth, they were baptized by the believers the way they should have been, and it caused them to be named Anabaptists. We rejected false doctrine baptism. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. And we should be doing the same today. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. How long we been going? Everybody burned out yet? So the persecution against the church did not cease, but just began to grow in magnitude. We know the story of the Roman Empire and its power. Galerius the Emperor sent out an edict that he would destroy all the Christians. He began to kill them utterly by every means. The persecution escalated. That was in 303 AD, February the 24th. But he noticed the more he slaughtered, the greater they grew. Amen.
Right. That's exactly right.
So in 311 AD, Galerius passed another edict, recalling the first, granting toleration for the Christian faith. And for the first time in 300 years, they had a short reprieve. Amen. And during that time, they literally escalated and the number of believers that were saved. They grew to such a mighty army over paganism and Judaism that in 2 years' period of time, the emperor, now coming to the throne, Constantine, he realized, hey, this is the greatest force on earth. Supposedly seeing a vision or a dream, that burning red fiery cross, and those words saying, by this you will conquer. He imagined in his mind that he would integrate Christianity into the Roman Empire and form a force that was mightier than all the force of the world. But my friend, God never intended to integrate the church into the Roman Empire. He, by attaching temporal power to the power of heaven, will become the conqueror of the world. But he was wrong. John warned of that union in the book of Revelation. That it was the great whore. And the word admonished us not to be joined to such. And so he felt by making a one world religion, he would also establish a one world empire. And that's always going to be the goal that's before the devil. Constantine may be dead, but Satan is not dead. And the ideology that was then is still around today. And may I say to you, God has warned us against it. We need to be careful. I listened today on the radio coming down how folks were saying those Catholics were Christians, faithful Christians. They're not.
Amen. Amen.
This election has stirred up a little bit of notice by some that the Mormons are not Christians. They're not Christians. It is a cult. And so by adapting to this philosophy in his mind, he then started a union that brought about the worst persecution that the church had ever seen up to this point. And so he brought about an unholy union that God's people had to reject from the very earliest of his time. Keep in mind that the true Christians refused to accept this invitation. They were invited to come and join with them as this union was being formed, but they rejected it. And they were then considered more fanatic and more crazy. They considered these irregular churches that did join in with them to be unfaithful and untrue and churches of false doctrine. And they who was of false doctrine and those who had already accepted false doctrine gladly received the alliance between themselves and the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire put a stamp upon the Catholic Church that still exists today. Romans 16, 17 says, mark them that are wrong in doctrine. We're to mark them that are not right. He dethroned his church of Jesus, and he became the Lord of the church. Constantine himself placed him there as the potentate. This opened the door for the most bitter persecution God's people could ever imagine. The zeal of Constantine to have all Christianity under his power and to be joined with him caused him to form this state religion and compelled him to set out to destroy all those who would not be a part of what he had put together. He was much like Nebuchadnezzar and his golden image. You either bow to this or we'll put you in the fire. And the Hebrew children said, we don't know whether he will deliver us or not, but he's able to.
Amen.
But whether he does or whether he don't, we're not bound down.
Amen.
And the New Testament believers had the same philosophy and heart. And they said, we're not going to accept this. We will not bow down to this. And under the severest persecution and atrocities brought upon them, my friend, they continually gave out the gospel and took the gospel to the world as they knew it at that time. Therefore, we need to say thank God for those who stood faithful during that time. They would not join, they would not become a part of the harlot church. And that ought to make us have a consensus in our heart. We will not give in to the ecumenical liberalism of our day, men. Paul writing in 2 Timothy 3:12, and he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We want to avoid it at all costs, but if it's the cost of losing our testimony, we're absolutely wrong. If the cost is becoming entangled with false doctrine, we're absolutely wrong. If the cost is becoming liberal and laying down our standards and our separation, then we're absolutely wrong. So today, it is no different than it was then as far as the fact we're not favored, the devil doesn't like us, the world certainly is not going to compliment us, and the flesh is not happy with us. Laws started to be passed by this unholy union of church and state. They began to force things within those who claimed to be a part of their union, and they began to pass laws establishing doctrine. In 416 A.D., a law demanding infant baptism was established. You see, when you yoke up with the wrong crowd, they're going to force more and more and more down your throat.
Amen.
If that's pure water in that glass, Nothing can be added to it to make it pure. Anything added to it, regardless of the smallest amount, it takes away the purity of the water in that glass. The water of the Word of God is pure. The water of the Word of God is pure.
Amen.
The water of the Word of God is pure.
Amen.
It is pure. God's Word is pure.
Amen.
And allowing anything, anything, anything to be added to it, to get along with anybody,
right,
it takes away the purity of the Word of God.
Amen.
The true believers rejected infant baptism. They were sought out. They were killed. Their children were taken. Numerous atrocities were brought upon them. The displeasure of the Catholic Church, the Roman Empire, brought against them hate that was unbelievable because they refused to allow their children to be infant baptized. May I say to you, we're going to have to take some stands with our children today. If you will let your children be involved in this world, Satan will be happy with you. You're not going to be forced to enter into infant baptism, but the doctrine of Balaam is going to be brought to you by bushels and pecks.
Amen.
Allow them to do a little of this. Allow them to do a little of that. Allow them to go here. Just go ahead and participate in this. God's not going to be upset. It's not a major issue.
Yeah.
That's the doctrine of Balaam.
Amen.
And slowly by that doctrine, Satan integrates himself into our lives, our homes, our family, our children, and ultimately our church. The blood of Christians began to be spilt like never before. The Pope had realized more and more his power, and he realized that his title and his authority was used, and he was able to do whatever he desired to do. And in these years, it's unbelievable all that took place. It is called the Dark Ages. It was a dark time. Leo II, in 440 to 461 A.D., he set out to destroy all Christians as best he possibly could. Amen. He composed within them all sorts of pagan rituals, and the leadership of heathen was brought in among them. Only God himself knows all the atrocities and cruel acts that these people brought upon the church during that period of time. If we today are going to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and be believers in this age, we're going to be committed to this book.
Amen.
And we're going to make up our mind, regardless of who says what, this book is the final authority.
Amen.
We're going to stand behind the man of God who preaches to this book to us. And we're going to build a church and continue to build a church that's based upon this book.
Amen.
And Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Tonight, we've got a track record behind us. What are we going to leave for those who are just ahead of us? Are we going to continue to be faithful and to stand and to have a testimony? Or will one day we be ashamed as we stand before those who gave their best for the Lord Jesus Christ?